As we proceed further in our study of the book of Isaiah, thank you for the light you shed on our path. Thank you for much more light this evening. We receive light in the light, wisdom in the wisdom, insight in the insight, and knowledge in the knowledge. And we behold Jesus Christ, your Son, as he sees us in him. He is glorified and we are edified. Amen. Let's have a seat. Quick. 2 Timothy 3:15-16, we continue our gradual approach to Isaiah by laying sufficient foundation so that when we start looking at it chapter by chapter, we move quickly and you'll see why tomorrow I'll give us a lead on the study of the Old Testament books. Where to place your priorities in your study. In 2 Timothy 3:15-16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Let me just take it from 16. And it says it's profitable for teaching, which is the word didaskalia. Then he says for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That the man of God, I believe we identified the man of God yesterday. Anthropos, theos, the man of God, which is the believer today, might be perfect, atheos, truly furnished unto all good works. And then he now got him to charge in verse 1, chapter 4. In verse 2 says, preach the message. And that is calling upon him to be diligent with the message. You know, in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, the things you have learnt of me, that is, don't forget we said that every time you see those things, we're referring to where? The Old Testament. The things you have learnt of me among many witnesses, the same, commit unto faithful men. So, where Paul is laying emphasis is on the handling of the Old Testament. When you hear rightly dividing the word of truth in 2 Timothy 2:15 is handling the Old Testament carefully, doing it properly and carefully. So you can't just speak words in a blanket fashion, you know. And I was listening to someone 2 weeks ago, so, and he just in reasoning from Isaiah and Jeremiah, and as he was saying those things, he was actually quoting those things literally. And everybody was not going, of course, because of the way it applied literally. But where it literally doesn't apply well, you skip it. You know, and you say, well, this one is about this, but this one is literal. And I said, that's the issue. You must have taught people how to interpret Old Testament books before you start using them. So that you start using them, you know, at your own whims and caprices. So he says that you should preach the word. For a time is coming when people will no longer, verse 3, endure sound explanation of the Old Testament. Remember we said that the Pharisees had their own explanation. You remember that? The Sadducees had their own. The teachers of the law had theirs. You know, and doctors of the law. Everybody had, you know, their place of agreement, their modus of explanation. And Jesus had his own way. He explained it. And we are disciples of Jesus. And Paul says that the moment a man is not teaching that way, he's no longer serving the Lord Jesus. That is, he has ignored Jesus' way of interpreting Isaiah. And then he's serving his own belly. You know. So there is a way to handle the Old Testament. So we look at some key issues. Some people have said, for example, that the Old Testament, when you talk about Bible interpretation, you talk about people quoting scriptures in context, applying the context. But the Old Testament was not in context. Well, it was. And we're going to see how, as we study Isaiah. You know, the issue just was that it's a book that required explanation. You know, let's see it again. 2 Peter 1, we want to look at the way Old Testament words or letters were described. In the mode that they are described is the way you will now read them. For example, Jesus called them mysteries, right? Right? That means they should be what? Explained. So that is a way of mentioning it. It's a mystery. It's not something that is hidden, but what requires explanation. Peter, obviously lending light from that, 2 Peter chapter 1, says in verse 16, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." The word cunningly devised is the word sophizo. S-O-P-H-I-Z-O. The same word that Paul interestingly used for Timothy. Is the way you want to maybe act a movie, then you are intelligently looking at how to package the parts, the different scenes. He said, no, we weren't trying to do anything. In other words, we did not add to anything that we saw. We did not even brand it. We didn't even give it any interpretation. All we did, because he's talking about the eyewitness account, all we did was to say what we saw. It's a cunningly devised fables. Now, the word fable, and you need to pay attention to this, and for a preacher of the word, pay attention to it, is the Greek word mythos. It is a fanciful story. Mythos. M-U-T-H-O-S. Fanciful story. Remember one of the things Paul said about in the last days, or in the days that come, sorry, people will now be itching ears. So fanciful stories. A myth or fable is something you just crafted. And it is a description of a mode of interpreting scriptures. In 1 Timothy 1:4, Paul used it for those who teach the law. Fanciful stories. 1 Timothy 4:7, how Timothy should refuse it. 2 Timothy 4:4 and Titus 1:4. So it is a mode of teaching. I'll take it again. 1 Timothy 1:4, 1 Timothy 4:7, 2 Timothy 4:4 and Titus 1:4. It describes an explanation. I know sometimes when people preach like that from the Old Testament, we say they are good preachers. You know, they just create a fanciful story, you know, something that is not within interpretation of scriptures. I remember one time somebody was saying, was talking about blessing. And you know, God was talking about Abraham's blessing. Of course, he probably also understood Abraham's blessing as material things. So he says that it was on Isaac. So when Isaac was going to transfer it to, he mentioned that it was on Ishmael, it's for those who are in the flesh. That the Ishmael eventually had money, but he struggled. That you see the billionaires of this world, they are struggling. But the one that came on Isaac, it is the blessing. That is, that maketh rich had no sorrow, which means the sorrow there, you will not struggle. You know, so by the time he got to, that's a fanciful story. And it's good to hear that, you know, particularly if you are looking for a job. Now, by the time he got to Isaac's case, he now said that, of course, again, you have two people, Jacob and Esau. So he said that Rebecca is the Holy Spirit. You know, it was just like somebody I was talking to, his theologian a few days ago, and he says that he was talking about the book of Revelation. So I was teasing him. Where he said the book of Revelation, he said the woman in Revelation 12 is the church. I said, well, I don't have a problem with that interpretation, except that that woman is pregnant. Alright. That's the only problem I have with that interpretation. I mean, so he started laughing on the phone. But the problem is this, if you say the Holy Spirit is Rebecca, then you say Isaac is who? You know, everything becomes confusing. Do you understand? That's a fanciful story. So, it's a way again of teaching the Old Testament. And it will flow. I mean, by the time you start mentioning Cush, because people say Cush is black, which is correctly to an extent, and say that the revival is going to flow from Cush. They now started going to Garden of Eden to be looking for gold, the way it flowed through Cush. And say if you look at Nigeria in Africa is where the trigger is, and stuff like that. No serious-minded person listens to things like that. So he says, well, cunningly devised fable. So a fable is a mode of interpreting scriptures. Fanciful stories. When you change the narrative, you change the example, you change the focus of scripture, you are only preaching a fable. Now, in verse 16 again, when we made known unto you the power and coming, now the word coming there is parousia, which is actually the incarnation. Sometimes when you hear the presence of the Lord, or the coming of the Lord, you need to read in context. One might be referring to the coming of Jesus. For example, look at 1 John 3, verse 8. For this purpose was the Son of God made manifest, and that's his incarnation. Whereas 1 John 3 again says, when he shall appear. Do you understand? So two, there's one that is futuristic, there's one that is past. So when you hear the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ here, it's not futuristic, because he calls himself an eyewitness of it. So, of our Lord Jesus Christ, you know, we said it many times that words only have their meaning where? In the context, where they are used. So he says, Lord Jesus Christ, we are eyewitnesses of his majesty. What eyewitness is the word epoptes, E-P-O-P-T-E-S, which means that your physical eye saw it. It's not a vision, it's not a revelation, it's not a second-hand witness. And he says the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ were eyewitness of his majesty. Now he's talking about the incarnation, and the majesty here is the word megaletos, M-E-G-A-L-E-I-O-T-E-S, or T-O-S. It refers to showing to display your garments or your wares, or to display what you have. So the humanity of Christ actually displayed the glory of God. And you see that this is one of the reasons why the Jews had a challenge with the interpretation of Christ as the Messiah, because it went against every form of expectation that they had. So that word we use in Luke 9:43 and Acts 17:27, megalotos, it's a majesty to show it. How can you say that is the glory of God? And John will say, we beheld his glory. We beheld his glory. And this was a man that, you know, typically looked like a mere man. And said, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only one begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So in verse 17, which is the catch here, for he received from God, that's Jesus, honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So, Peter's interpretation of the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament, is to see the humanity of Jesus as a narrative of God, or the narrative of God, as an explanation of God's glory and majesty. And that is important as we approach Isaiah. Then he says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You know, the way that sounds is like somebody, I'm pleased with what you have done. You know, that is a typical way of using the word pleased. Oh, I was pleased. Well, did you like what I did? Yes, I was. It's okay. But that is not the way this word is. Let's see the way this word is used throughout the scriptures, because it's important again to how we interpret the Old Testament. The first time you will see it is at the baptism of John. And it will be in Matthew 3:17, Mark 1:11, and Luke 3:22. Matthew 3:17, Mark 1:11, Luke 3:22. Notice that I say, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. It was said before he began his ministry. It was said before he became known. Matthew 12:18 is a prophecy. Again, it's to permit or authorize his ministry. Isaiah 42 verse 1. Again, to speak about what Jesus will do. Then Matthew 17:5, remember, at the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son, the woman, well pleased. Then he says, hear him. That is, heed to him. This is my beloved Son. And interestingly, in that vision, you had Moses figuratively, and then you had Elijah figuratively, which has been agreed by Allegri that is the Holy Scriptures for you. So he says, hear him. In other words, here is interpretation of the Old Testament. In Luke 12:32, it pleased the Father to give you the kingdom. It pleased him to give you the kingdom. So if you have observed the use of this word, it is used before an action, not used after an action. In Romans 15:26, it was used for giving. It pleased them. It pleased them. Romans 15:26. It pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution. That is, before they did the contribution, they wanted to. They were okay with doing it before an action. In 1 Corinthians 1:21, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save. Was it that men started preaching and God liked it, or God chose preaching? Huh? Okay, so it's before an action. 1 Corinthians 10:5. With many of them, God was not pleased. This is a very important aspect. Remember, we read that place where he now says some of them committed fornication, some of them committed idolatry. He was not pleased. The reason why he wasn't pleased in 1 Corinthians 10:5 was not their action primarily. It was the fact that they were in unbelief. Because it spoke about the fact that the rock followed them, they were given food, they were given drink, and they were unbelieving. They were unbelieving. Hebrews 3:18 tells us they were unbelieving. Hebrews 4:2. So, that is, he had not been pleased with them before they were destroyed. Hebrews 10:5. Note that. 2 Corinthians 5:8. 2 Corinthians 12:10. Where Paul says, now I am pleased with the infirmities. That's after he had prayed. Then he accepted that the infirmities, the persecution of the gospel, were just part of what he had to do. So he said, I'm pleased. Galatians 1:15. It pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by grace to reveal his son in me. Again, Galatians 1:15. It is before an action. Colossians 1:19. It pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. That in him should all the fullness dwell. Colossians 1:19. 1 Thessalonians 2:8. And 1 Thessalonians 3:1 again. He's talking about a pleasure we had before we did it. We're willing to have imparted unto you. We wanted to impart ourselves unto you. Then 1 Thessalonians 3:1. We thought it good to be left at Athens alone. So there are things that you wanted to do before the action. 2 Thessalonians 2:12 as well. Hebrews 10:6. Hebrews 10:6. Talking about the body of Jesus. And Hebrews 10:8. Everything before it happened. Then Hebrews 10:38. My soul shall have no pleasure in unbelief. So go back to 2 Peter 1:7. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Which means, you know, Peter did not quote, hear him. Why didn't Peter quote, hear ye him? You are about to see it. Peter is about to interpret Matthew 17:5. You know that Peter's 2 Peter 1:17 is not Barton of John's account. Hope you know that. Hope you know that. So the account here is the Mount of Transfiguration. So he's saying here, 2 Peter 1, I'm well pleased. For this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him on the holy mount. So that's Transfiguration, right? Okay, look at the next verse. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. I've explained that to you. It's not comparative. It is definitive. That is, we have prophecy relied upon or prophecy fulfilled. And he says, a more sure word or prophecy. Two words there. The first one is the word prophecy, which is the word, words of the prophet, propheticon. P-R-O-P-H-E-T-I-K-O-N. P-R-O-P-H-E-T-I-K-O-N. You see Paul using the same words in Romans 16, verse 26. The scriptures of the prophets. The scriptures of the prophets. Some people say the prophetic scriptures. The utterances now is in view. Then he says, more sure word. The word there is message. Or prophecy. Whereunto, now listen carefully. You do well that you take heed. Now, what was the finishing statement in Matthew 17:5? Hear him, which is heed to him. So, he's telling us here that you should heed Christ in the Old Testament books. That's the same thing he's saying here. You do well that you take heed. It's the same word, hear ye him. You take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place. Watch this now. A light that shines in a dark place. It's better to say a lamp that is a carrier of light. Is the Greek word luchnos. L-U-C-H-N-O-S. And luchnos is used for the prophecies. The prophets. So they were lamps. It was not the light. Remember John? But he came to bear witness for the light. So here is Peter. Is calling the prophet Isaiah. Is calling him a lamp. He says that shines. Again, he uses word carefully, the word phaino, P-H-A-I-N-O, P-H-A-I-N-O, which is something becoming visible. Becoming visible. So in the prophecies, or in the books of the prophets, we will see the word of God becoming visible. That's why some scholars will call it the Old Testament is a progressive revelation. This is what they mean. Becoming visible, that shineth in as in a dark place. In a dark place. The word dark place is the word ochmero. Ochmeros. A-U-C-H-M-E-R-O. Which means unclear, unclear. It's unclear. Why would he call it unclear? Because this description is in the hearts of men. So he says it's unclear. It's, you know, it's scuffy. You can't see it so clearly. Until the day dawn. Now, look at that. The day dawn is a word, there are two words together. Day dawning. What do you mean by that? That word, day dawn, is there are two words. Emera, which is a time. Emera is used for times or a day. H-E-M-E-R-A. And the word dawn is light through the shadows. Diagozo. I'll spell it for you. D-I-A-U-G-A-Z-O. D-I-A-U-G-A-Z-O. Used just two times. Apart from Peter, you will see it in Revelation 21:21. That is light from the shadows. You know, he had told you that, you know, he called it Ochmeros, dark place. Then he now says, the day dawn. That is light through the shadows. What is he describing? He's describing Christ, who is not a lamp. He describes the work of those lamps as in a dark place. Then he describes Christ as the day star in the next statement. Until the day star arise. Day star is the word phosphorus in the Greek. Phosphorus is the light itself, or the light bearer. That which is the light that carries the light. Phosphorus, the word phosphorus in your, is it chemistry now? Or is it physics? Phoenix. Huh? Chemistry. Okay. P-H-O-S. P-H-O-R-O-S. Phosphorus. P-H-O-R. Okay. It's the light in our hearts. So the focus is not, it's a figure of speech. In your hearts. That is, what has Christ come to do? Christ has come to pierce through the shadows. So you can call Christ the teacher of the prophet. Is that very clear? He is the explanation. He is the expositor. So that description is the work of Christ. And you know what he has done? You know he is describing. He is not even describing the resurrection. He is describing the incarnation. That in the incarnation, we now saw what? The day dawn. He's explaining the Old Testament. So Christ is the teacher of the Old Testament. He is the message, and he is also the teacher of it. So that means that, you know, Jesus called it mystery as well. That means in the mouth of the prophet, we have to consider two things. That their audience majorly were dark hearts or a dark place. Are you following this? That was key. And they were light bearers. And so their mode of bringing the truth was progressive. So what it means is that if a fellow writes a letter, for example, when you read Isaiah, you cannot come to a conclusion of the message of Isaiah till you finish the entire book. Is that very clear? You have to read everything. Even though they write at different times, but when you progressively follow them, you will understand their message. You can't understand Isaiah by reading one line. You see, this is the reason why we keep saying that the verses have helped us the way we are reading it now, but somehow they have not also helped us. Because what he's saying is that if you take Isaiah, you will see the gradual progression by which he is unraveling a truth. And that goes with all the prophets, Jonah, Joel, Nahum. That is the way they brought forth this truth. Like, it became visible. But you know, Christ is that visibility. Hallelujah. He is the explanation and he is the expositor. So Christ, can we say in our own definition now, that Christ is the light of their teaching? Can we say that? So when John says that the true light that lights every man that comes into the world, that is, he sheds light on our path concerning the words of the Old Testament. Are you there? So he is the light. In Matthew 5:17, when he says, I have not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. That again explains his teaching ministry. Because the one that explains it also is the one that fulfills it. He's explaining it to you. He's explaining it to you. Remember in Luke 24:44, when he says, all things must indeed be fulfilled, which I said when I was there with you, that were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, in the Psalms concerning me. Then he opened their understanding. So 44 was fulfilled in that sense in 45. He opened their understanding. So they saw the conclusion, the explanation, the exposition of the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Are you there? So he fulfilled it. In Matthew 22, we'll be there. They asked him, what is that great commandment in the law? Verse 36. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Did you discover that what he's talking about here is faith? Heart, soul, and mind. Faith. Then he says, the first and great commandment. Here the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That this is the product of it. So love becomes the fruit of faith. You will love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and prophets. Serious. On these two commandments, hang the law and the prophets. So, when you hear, God commended His love towards us, while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus didn't just teach it, He acted on it. God commended His love towards us. So Jesus is the fulfilling of that. While we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:5. Oh, make it not ashamed. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost that is given unto us. So, His teaching, don't forget again, Jesus did not teach from the newspapers. When He, you know, if He was teaching outside the scriptures, the Jews will not even listen to you. That's because they won't even give you attention. If you are teaching from outside the scriptures, the Pharisees will not even give you any attention because you just look like a Gentile. Not even a Gentile, idol worshiper. So when we read the words of Christ in the four Gospels, which were advanced in the epistles, when we read His words, what was He doing? Talk to me, church. He was explaining the Old Testament. When you read His words, He was explaining the Old Testament. So when He said, this man has an outstanding way of teaching. Teaching the Old Testament. When you hear about the parable of all the parables, the example of the, when He talked about he that builds his house upon the rock, He's explaining the Old Testament. That's what He's doing. Those were His explanations of the Old Testament. And yesterday we saw something else, you know, quickly look at it. Mark 1:27. So if they ask you today, says community, to explain the doctrine of Christ, I know someday I may still take it in another class, but to an extent, you know what is meant by the doctrine of Christ. Huh? Alright, good. Mark 1:27. This was when he went, okay, let's start from 21. And they went into Capernaum, and straight away on the Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue and taught. So what is he teaching from? Oh, very good. Now pay very good attention. He taught, he explained. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. And there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, leave us alone. And the guy went on and said, I know thee, thou art the Holy One of God. And 25, he rebuked him and said, hold your peace and come out of him. And the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out. And he was astonished. Amazed. It's more like the question among saying, what is this? What new teaching is this? For with authority command he even the unclean spirits, they do obey him. So in other words, the miracle ministry of Jesus was a demonstration of his doctrine. So that's why we say, is healing the sick in itself is showing God's character. So, his miracle ministry itself is part of the teaching. It is in the doctrine of Christ. So, they are not wondering, what kind of teaching is this? What kind of teaching is this? That he commands the demons. Why? Because in the Old Testament, that distinction would not be seen. It wouldn't be seen. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, we're there yesterday, let's go back there. So the moment you go to the Old Testament, and you cannot make this distinction, the ability to separate God's work and God's absence, or God's, I don't want to use the word inability, or what God didn't do, is because you don't understand the doctrine of Christ. So, what's what Paul says here, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and verse 6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith. So a good minister of Jesus Christ is the one that is faithful to the Christ interpretation. Is that right? Is that right? He's faithful to it. Good minister of the Lord Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of what? Good doctrine, whereunto you have attained. Words of faith. In 16, he says, take heed to yourself and to the way you explain the Old Testament. But notice what he said earlier in verse 1. Now the Spirit, look at it, speaks expressly that in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith. They will depart from the faith. They will depart from what we believe in. Now, our faith is in who? Christ. So, departing from the faith is departing from how Christ explained the Old Testament. So don't think he's talking about any other thing. From the faith. Now he says, giving heed to seducing spirits. The word planaho means error. And he calls it doctrines of devils. Teachings of devils. Don't forget, teachings of devils from where? Which are also commandments of men. They are the same thing. Colossians 2:22 calls the commandments of men. It's the same thing. Doctrines of devils. Because they're speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with hot iron, forbidding to marry, to abstain from meats. We'll look at that one, forbidding to marry, later. Which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Of them which believe and know the truth. So, a key aspect of this will be, you know, Paul will say, taste not, touch not, handle not. Referring to things. Whereas, it's not things that make men sin. There's nothing evil in itself. That's a doctrine of devils. Jesus now told them, look at Matthew 15. When they told him that his disciples were not washing their hands. That is a commandment of men, which is called commandment of devils. They are not washing their hands. Then he told them, you draw close with your lips, but your heart is far. That's hypocrisy, right? Is that hypocrisy? When a man's words and a man's actions are different than what is on his heart. Then he now told them, he now asked them the question in Matthew 15. He said, it is not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles the man. You know, that is serious caning of wrong interpretation of the Old Testament. He says, it's not what he eats. He says, it is what comes out of the man. Evil thoughts. Wow. So in other words, a Christ interpretation of the Old Testament. Animals that were not supposed to be touched were not the issue. They were figurative expressions of human attitudes, or you can call works of the flesh. But the doctrine of devils is deception. You will now be talking about the things and not what they represent. Do you understand that at all? Is that very clear? So, that is why they are called doctrines of devils. In that instance. thinks. So Jesus is saying the focus of God's word is your heart, then your mouth. Your heart, then your mouth. Taste not, touch not, handle not. He says they all perish. Paul says they all perish with the using. They are in no other way to the spine of the flesh. They do nothing. In fact, in that Colossians 2, he says in your willful worship of angels, angelus trescia, which is what the Old Testament followership of those things resembles. So, here again, he calls it doctrine of devils. In 1 Timothy 1:3, he calls it another kind of explanation. Heterodidaskalia. Now, look at Matthew 12. Matthew 12. Where they were saying, well, in other words, what he's saying here is that food is a meat is for the belly. So, all this, if you don't wash, you don't wash, it's hypocrisy. It has nothing to do with your conduct. That's what he's saying. It doesn't do with how you treat people. Then one day they saw his disciples in Matthew 12, and they now asked him, look at Matthew 12. Let me show you something here. They saw on the Sabbath day they went to eat. They said, your disciples do that which is not lawful to be upon the Sabbath day. Matthew 12 verse 2. Which you will have seen easily in Deuteronomy 23 verse 25. And so on and so forth. Then he now told them, have you not read it? Did you not read what David did when he was hungry and they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God and did eat the shewbread, which was not lawful for him to eat. Neither, you know, I mean, for Jesus even called the house of God here, again he's serious. Neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests. Have you not read in the how on the Sabbath days, the priest in the temple is quoting from the Old Testament, profane the Sabbath and are blameless. That means that they are insisting on that mode of interpreting the dietarian laws was hypocritical. They knew that that was not the essence. So he's saying that, didn't you read it? I say unto you in this place in verse 6, one that is greater than the temple. If you had known what it meant, I will have mercy, not sacrifice, you will not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. That is, let people eat. Simple. Let them eat. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. That is a serious matter. And he's saying everything from the Old Testament. So, he talks about the heart and the mouth. He talks about mercy. In Luke 11. So, you discover that there was no time that Jesus was rubbishing the law. He was explaining it. He said, look at you. That the Sabbath, later on here, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So this is supposed to be for man. In Luke 11, when a woman was bound by demons, Luke 11, Luke 13, that was an error, 11, and he saw the woman bound for the of infirmity 18 years. As a woman thou art loose from your infirmities. Then in verse 14, they said, you healed on the Sabbath day. There are 6 days in which men ought to walk. In them therefore comes and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. And he said, hypocrites. How he explains it. He says, hypocrites, doth not each of you on the Sabbath lose his ox? Watch this. Don't you lose your ox on the Sabbath? And his ox or his ass from the stall, and leads him to watering. So, you take care of your own things. Then he says, ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, lo, 18 years, be loosed from the bond on the day of Sabbath. Can you imagine? See, he took them on by their practice of the Sabbath. So he lets them see, just like Peter said, why put on the neck of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear? So in other words, the interpretation of the Old Testament was a yoke. Whereas the interpretation by Christ is supposed to preach freedom, grace, forgiveness of sins. But it was turned on its head by the doctrine of the Pharisees. Who's following this at all? Are you following this? That if the Sabbath is for a man's rest, why can he not get healed? Why can he not eat? He said, look, is he even saying you are eating on Sabbath day? He said, your own animal. Don't they eat on Sabbath day? Everybody will keep quiet. You know, when he was telling them, he that has no sin, let him cast the first stone. We see it. He was quoting the Old Testament. So they were hypocritically interpreting it. That's why he told them at a point, he said they had the keys of knowledge and kept people in bondage. Because the Old Testament had its own interpretation, the way it ought to be explained. So that means, you can use my own language, there is the spirit interpretation, Christ interpretation, there is the hardness of heart interpretation. The law of sin and death. So, here is Jesus resetting things. He's putting things in perspective. From the law and the prophets. So you and I will do ourselves good if we use his interpretation in Isaiah. One of the things we are going to look at, I'll set the tone tomorrow, is that Jesus made us see that the kingdom of God is not from men. That in its own is upsetting to the Jews. That was why when he rose from the dead, they were still asking him, would you again restore the kingdom? Because you see the issue of kingdoms of men in Isaiah, it is overwhelming. Then you now see the kingdom of God. What will stun the interpreter of the Old Testament is that you will hear about the Christ, he will come, he will deliver. Then along the line, that was why the Enoch asked, who is this man talking about? He will be led like a sheep to the slaughter. Is he himself or some other person? Because it can't come to your mind that the person you are talking about is the Christ, the one that will come and deliver. How can the one that will deliver now die? Because their interpretation of the Old Testament was after the flesh. But if you read Isaiah, you will see that whoever he was talking about would die and rise from the dead. And his kingdom was not earthly. That was why Isaiah was a famed user of the word new. I'll do a new thing, not a new job. Amen. New heavens and new earth. He was a famed user of that term. So that means what is called kingdom and authority is being addressed by God. In the book of Isaiah, for example, that's why Jesus said, look, my kingdom is not of this world. So that means God's kingdom, are you there, is not of this world. So people trying to become senators and governors and like Nigeria, they say, we want to enforce the kingdom of God. Stop deceiving yourself. That is the kingdom of men. That's not to deceive yourself. There is a clear-cut distinction. You will not look at the book of Isaiah and say, what is this? You will see kings, you will see their, because we're going to look at the policies of his day and all that. In the middle of it, you know, here, unto us, a child is born. A son, the government shall put you upon his shoulder. Child, son. And when the Jew reads his giving, the word giving is like give up. How can you give somebody up? For God so loved that he gave his only begotten son. He delivered up for us all. And then he said the government is up. You know, that is contradictory. It's upon the shoulder of somebody that was betrayed in that context. That is how to handle the Old Testament. Are you following this? So, because of people's desires, which the apostles described, they also displayed in Acts 1:6, they wanted to make God what was not prophesied. And there are still doctrines today like that. Are you following this? Are you following? You should. So, even in the casting out of demons by Jesus, the way he handled evil spirits was part of his teaching ministry. And when we now follow Jesus, it will help us put the pronouns properly. Kenneth Hagin used to say this, Brother Hagin, that the Old Testament had a way it used permissive language. That many times when we hear God did, that it actually meant that God allowed. Now I was a bit uncomfortable with that word allowed. But the truth is that the many pronouns used for God in the Old Testament actually describe his absence, figuratively. They are not things that he did. And the reasons why we know that is Christ's explanation. And Christ's explanation, again, is from the Old Testament. When you read about his mercy endures forever, which every prophet says, he is good, he is kind. There is no prophet that didn't say so. In fact, Moses said that your long suffering is forever. Moses said that. So that means that Jesus simply separated the wheat from the chaff. He wasn't bringing God in a new way in that sense. He was just explaining God better and in clarity. Being a personal revelation, a person-to-person revelation of God. Look at Ephesians, look at Exodus 15:26. That popular, I am the Lord that healeth thee. I will not put on you the sickness and disease I put upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. Yet, pay attention, Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 10, that the destroyer, or Hebrews 11:28, better still, that the destroyer, he that destroyed, listen carefully, the firstborn, Hebrews 11:28, the destroyer. Yet, that was not what was said in Exodus. So, Jesus unmasked the destroyer. He did. In his teaching. So, a clear-cut teaching of the Old Testament will be to do the same. That's why, if you listen to this series very well, the one we taught at WCC, the last one, What the Gospel Reveals, we clearly showed, pay attention here, that every epistle, whether it is James, Jude, Paul, Peter and John, or writer of Hebrews, every epistle had a loud tone in absolving God of evil in the Old Testament. All of them did. In fact, John would say, in him is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5. That whoever hates is of the devil. The only destruction that he puts to God is destroying the works of the devil. That's the only destruction. every epistle. And you know that it's so because they are teaching the doctrine of Christ. Is that clear? Is that very clear? The doctrine of Christ. In the very first sermon of Jesus, he says, Lord, say you have heard that it has been said. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Now, why did he say that? It has been taught. Now, was that to say that whoever said that, in this instance, was Moses? Was that to say that Moses decided to deceive people? No. What Moses taught is called the law of sin and death. That is what is in the heart of men. Retribution. And why did Moses teach that? We'll see that later in Matthew 19:5-6. Because of the hardness of their heart. But he says, now I say to you, love your neighbor, love your enemy, do good to them that hate you, pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, bless those that curse you, that you will be the children of your Father in heaven. And they say, eh? The moment he said that, they could go to the Old Testament and truly see the acts of God where he blessed those who cursed him. They could see his acts where he did good, and they are not looking. Can you be the children of your Father? So what he was doing there was separating the wheat from the chaff. So having said that to them, it was clear that what Moses said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy, is not an instruction. It is only a revelation of the heart of a man who has rebelled against the gospel. That's what Moses was doing. So, and Jesus now gives us the manifestation of the Father in that he loves those who hate him. So, in other words, what he was doing was to teach God, the Father now, from the Old Testament. Look at Luke 9. You learn something? Verse, this is a very, very important scenario. Luke 9, verse 52. He set messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, will thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume him? Them, even as Elijah did. Don't forget that they are quoting the Old Testament. And in this instance, a famed prophet. Then the Bible says Jesus rebuked them, the word epitamau, which is used often for a negative thing. He rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirit you are of. Now they are not born again. So the spirit he's referring to is himself. You don't know the manner of spirit that you are. So the next verse, he now describes the spirit he's talking about. For the Son of Man, that's what he meant. The Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save. But to save. So he describes the purity of God's character. To destroy, but to save. Look at that. That's a very crucial moment where they are looking for a way. I know, again, that will mean if somebody today refers to the Old Testament in order to visit punishment on people for maybe not receiving his ministry or cursing him, you know, he will be safely teaching a doctrine of devils. Because is deliberately departing from Christ's explanation. That's what he's doing. It looks convenient. It will be departing from Christ's explanation. Because Christ has just told you now that, I've heard somebody say that, well, he said that because it was a time of grace. Please say something that is more sensible. It's not just that. I don't want to say something stronger, but that's nonsense. It was that time. That was not the time to destroy. You know? So ridiculous. So that's it. That is, look at basic things. You know? In 1 Peter 2:21 to 22, again, he interprets God. And Peter was particular about it, that when he was abused, he knew abused, but he didn't curse back, that there was no guile found in his mouth. Peter called cursing a sin. There was no guile, no iniquity found in his mouth. Why Jesus was said he was without sin was that primarily all his words were pure. There was nothing from the mouth of Jesus that was selfish. There was nothing from his mouth that was selfish. Look at the temptation. Look at something about the temptation. We'll expose that as we go further. The first thing was turn stone to bread, food, appetite. The second one was if you can just jump and show that you will give his angels charge over you. The third was look at all the kingdoms of this world I'll give you if you bow to me. In the three temptation is self. Self. Food. Things. Exploit. Self. He came as a servant. Hallelujah. Are you there? He came. The lordship of God over our life is his service to us. He qualifies as Lord because he served us. You know, those things look, food. Then things, then exploits, but it's called self. That's what is called the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. And you know, in that Luke 4, after the temptation, Luke 4:13, Luke now says that Satan left Jesus for another opportunity. For another opportunity. That is, Satan is found where self is glorified. So he comes for another opportunity. Another opportunity. Luke 4:13, another time, another season. In John 14, verse 30, thereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and has nothing in me. He has nothing. The only thing he will have seen will be the flesh. Remember Ephesians 2:1? You are he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, who walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now walks in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our coming time past in the flesh. Really, that's the first of the mind, and by nature, children of wrath and others. So he describes the walking of that spirit as the flesh. Self. Self. So again, look at the narrative of John 3. Except a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom. You know, and of course, most importantly, actually, 1 John 3 will be my focus, not John 3. 1 John 3. Look at how we behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. You know, said the world does not know us because it doesn't know him. Beloved, now we the sons of God, does not yet appear what we shall be. He says, but we shall know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Then he thought about the hope that is in us. Then in verse 4, whosoever commits sin transgresses the law, for sin is the gain of the law. And you know he was manifested to take away, please pay attention, our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abides in him sinneth not. Whosoever sins has not seen him, neither has known him. If all you have done is to just read the entire 1 John, what is calling sin here, is whatever is not love. If all you do is to just read it, this thing, he repeated it in chapter 4. Are you there? He that does not love has not seen God. He said it again, in case you missed what he was saying. Are you following this? Are you following this? So that was the context of him saying, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Again, his use of the word righteous is different from the gift of righteousness. He that commits sin is of the devil. For the devil sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, now in case you want to know what it meant by the devil's name from the beginning, just read verse 12. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, again from the beginning, verse 11, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew his brother? Because his own works were evil, his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. So, the context of this statement is love. Then he says, for this purpose was the Son of God made manifest, in verse 8, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whatsoever is born of God does not commit sin. For his seed abides, remains in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this children of God are made manifest, as children of the devil. Whosoever does not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loves not his brother. Is that very clear? Is it very clear now? You just keep reading. They explain themselves. But if you stay with verse 8, and begin to give utter call unduly, then he says in verse 11, this is the message that we heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and slew his brother. Now the wicked one is the Satan he mentioned in verse 8. And wherefore slew he him, because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, please pay attention here. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. So, before we go to that, look at the narrative of that verse 8. For this purpose was the Son of God manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The word devil is the word diabolos. D-A-I-B-O-L-O-S. It's used for someone who hurts, who slanders, or who lies. Precisely to lie. To twist the truth. He now mentions the evil one, the wicked one in 12. Is descriptive. He says, for this purpose was the Son of God made manifest. Is that his humanity? Is that his humanity? That he might destroy. Now, once you look at that word destroy, is the word luho. I have a way I'm seeing this verse, and I think you should. That he might destroy. The word luho is to untie. I perceive that what he is saying is this. To separate what God did and what the enemy did. Because that's what he said after. He says, in this is the children of God made manifest. And the children of the devil. So, a separation. So, Christ's incarnation was to untie the works of the devil. Is that very clear? Who's following that interpretation? Are you getting it? If you follow that pattern, you know that's what he was saying. That this is now the difference. So, to untie. Yes, healing is this, because Jesus also healed the sick in that. But the key thing he's saying here is to show the works of Satan from the Old Testament. Which he mentioned as two. Number one, he mentioned hatred. Okay? Then he mentioned the demonstration of that, which is to destroy the other person. I know the very first time we saw death was Abel. And Abel was killed by Cain. So, it shows us that that manifestation is in the hearts of men. It is not of God. So, he says that Jesus was made manifest to untie that thing. Is that very clear? So, everywhere you see killings or death, it's not God. Including David and Goliath. Because the manifestation of death is called the wicked one. And Jesus was made manifest to separate it for us. Is it clear? Is it clear? Is that very clear? So, he now mentions doing righteousness. The word manifestation there is the word peneru, which you know. So that means he separates righteousness from unrighteousness, right? Come on. Is that clear? Okay, watch this. He said, in this, the children of God are manifest, verse 10, and children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that does not love his brother. So in this, in what? In the manifestation of Christ, we know what the devil does and what God does. Hope that is clear. So when we go to Isaiah, we will see what the devil does and what God does. In verse 13, you learning something? 14, we know that we are passed from death to life. That is salvation. Now King James now mix things up. Because we love the brethren. No. Now, what he's saying is that he first of all said what we are born to do. That's what he first described. We are born of God. Then he now says, we know that we are passed from death to life. That is salvation. The word because is terrible translation. I remember I was talking to somebody who was, well, he was part of those who translated the New King James Version. Then he said that in changing some of these words, that there will be some versions will have to go wholesale. I said, well, maybe you should have. Because when you say for this cause, or we are part of this life because we love, it makes us believe that you are only passed from death to life after you love the brethren. Whereas, the word here is the word otai, H-O-T-I. It has five shades that we can look at, more than that, but five. One of them is that we love the brethren, or because, or since, or so that we love. Now, no doubt, if you keep reading, it's obvious that he has said in verse 1 that now are we the sons of God. So, he therefore cannot say that we become sons of God after we love. It should be we love because we are who? So I told the man, elderly man, I said, look, you need to do it. If we have to go wholesale, let's go wholesale. These are misleading things. So, we are passed from death to life, glory to God, so that we love the brethren. So our salvation, the new birth, is the reason why we love. That's a better way to see it, right? Okay, good. So the incarnation of Christ is critical to understanding what he said and what he did. A lot of people try to play it down. They are just fables. It's a cooked up story. I remember I was talking to somebody who used to be a Christian. Allow me to use that terminology. I'm no longer a Christian. Say I don't believe that Jesus came and all that. They should, you now mention so many things that were written and said. And I asked him a question. I said, well, it is true. You couldn't fault Paul's writings because they are historically true. I mean, people knew Paul. He had a Roman history and all that. And then the apostles, he mentioned them. He said, but he believed that they were following a Jesus that didn't exist. I said, you know why they want that? Because Jesus, right, is the explanation of God. You will need to water down the truth about him. Because he is the one that rose. He is the one that Paul now saw. The same person who will not hurt a fly. He is the one that rose from the dead. He is the same person in his resurrection. Hallelujah. You get it? So, it's difficult to grab. That's why the Greeks will call it foolishness. And the Greeks are the present day scholars, intellectuals. The Jews call it a scandal. That in the world, what in the world are you talking about? How can you tell me that the one who saved me, he died to save? Didn't you see David? That's a savior. That's proper kingdom. Jesus said that if I cast out spirits by the Spirit of God, Spirit, which spirit? He said, the kingdom is with you. Then, when his disciples were looking around, he said, I will come. In that day, you will know I am in you. Things that are totally against the interpretation, but it was all over the Old Testament. Hallelujah. Are you there? So the interpretation is key. Don't forget that the law of sin and death in Romans 8:2, which Paul talked about, is the interpretation of God from the heart of unbelief. The law of sin and death. Both sin and death don't come from God. But the moment a man sees God from the law of sin and death, he's seeing God from an unbelief perspective. That's why 2 Corinthians 3 says that the veil is upon their heart when Moses is read. Notice two things. 2 Corinthians 3 is on their heart. The veil is on their heart, 2 Corinthians 3:14 and 15. Then he now says, in 2 Corinthians 4:3, if our gospel be hid, is hid to them who are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. So Satan was having a field day when their hearts were blinded from the glory of God. He was having a field day. He was hiding behind and perpetuating the things of the flesh. But Christ is the light of the world. Hallelujah. He unveils that. In his manifestation, he unties. Are you there? The works of the devil. Does that make sense to you? Alright, let's quickly move. So that is why in the Old Testament, you will see words like God provoked. Look at one, for example. Look at 2 Samuel 24 verse 1. This should help your interpretation. It came to pass. Oh, 2 Samuel. That was in 1 Samuel. 24 verse 1. And again, the anger of the Lord, a word that we are going to use shortly in Isaiah. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he, David, he moved against David to say, go number Israel and Judah. Of course, there was a lot of plague and death that happened after. But do you know that when it says the anger of the Lord, in 1 Chronicles 21, the same story, verse 1 now says, and Satan, in case you thought that in their minds, Satan is the way you see it today, you are using Ojoro, it's because you now know. The word here is just means an opponent. So in their minds, an opponent was carrying out God's anger. And that anger is to oppose you. But for this purpose was the Son of God made manifest. Hallelujah. That he would untie the works of the diabolos. So this opponent here is not God. Or was seen that way. It's what the Jewish Bible calls the Sayer, devil. S-A-I-Y-R. S-A-Y-Y-R. Which is taken from another Jewish word, sar, S-A-A-R, which implies to dread, to be afraid of, is from another word that means whirlwind. Let me surprise you a little bit or not, anyway. Let me show you something interesting. This is the same word used, for example, for animals offered as sacrifice. In this instance, even idols. On the Day of Atonement, the word Seir, which is used for devil, translated that way, was used. Leviticus 17 verse 7. And they shall no more offer their sacrifice unto devils, after whom they had gone a whoring. This shall be a statute forever unto them throughout all generations. The word Seir. Interestingly, if you just back up to chapter 16, the Day of Atonement, and verse 5, and he shall offer his bullock for a sin offering. is the same word on the day of atonement. The same word used for the animal. So in other words, the very act of sacrifice, that's why there's been an argument over the goat of Jehovah, the goat that was sent to the wilderness of sin. That is it, the goat of Jehovah, which is called the escape, the goat of escape. We call it the escape goat, you know, who takes, you know, all the blame and all that. But the back of this is a phrase that shows the confusion in the minds of the Jew. Because they seem to typify the punishment as being in God. Whereas, the punishment is sin's penalty. Satan being the God of this world, whom Jesus now exposed as he that had the power of death, that is the devil, in Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. But in the day of atonement, it was put on God's head. Meanwhile, when Jesus came, he separated God's role. God's role is the offerer. The one who makes his son the lamb. The act of sacrifice is for the sayer or death. God does not sacrifice. That's the basic thing. So the day of atonement shows the confusion, even in the minds of people. Whereas, death didn't come from God. We saw from the beginning that it was the work of the wicked one. But day of atonement, that mixed it up. That's why till today, people have that sacrificial understanding. That, okay, God now wanted something. He wanted something. So he called for it. The very act of sacrificing is ignorance. Thinking it's to God. Meanwhile, in Isaiah's prophecy, it was now strange that the Messiah sacrificed. No. Made his soul an offering for sin. No. You know, it's confusing. It's clarifying things. That God is the offerer on our behalf. He's not the beneficiary. Hallelujah. So, are you following this? Oh, this is a very important explanation. Look at Deuteronomy 32 verse 17. And they sacrifice unto devils and not to God. To gods whom they knew not. To new gods that they came newly up. Whom your fathers feared not. Okay? Idolatry. Deuteronomy 32 verse 17 I say. There you now find Psalm 106 where that word is used. Seah. Psalm 106 verse 37. I'll clarify some things tomorrow anyway. I have time. Psalm 106 verse 37. And they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils. You know, we said it that the act of human sacrifice, I think I taught that in Soul Salvation, human sacrifice idolatry. Of giving your children is idolatry. That so what God did in Christ, pay attention, is love. Is love. We'll see it. It's not God's demand, it's God's supply. That's why no one cast out demons in the Old Testament. So as they were healing the sick, the power of God was in demonstration, demons were having a field day. And everything was called God. If in their sacrifices they got it wrong, is it in the acts of the devil that they will get it right? So it was mixed up. So the moment Jesus came and said, come out! And he came out. Ah, they looked at him. And he's teaching the scriptures. So what is he doing? He's undoing the works of the devil. He's separating things. You will see sickness and disease. Say, out! And he came out. Ah. And they are looking at him. And then Peter now says that how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good. You know, what Peter said in Acts 10:38 is an explanation. And healing all that were oppressed of who? You could never have read that clearly like that in the Old Testament. For God was with him. That again is that he might destroy, are you getting it? The works of the devil. So Jesus did not take away sickness away from the earth, but he separated who was doing it. Is that very clear? No. He simply showed us who was doing it. That's why in Matthew 12, when he cast out demons, he said, how can this man cast out? By which authority is he doing it? He said, he must be from the prince of Beelzebub. Idols. Do you understand? Idols are in their minds. Then he said, can Satan cast out Satan? A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. What is he doing? He's undoing the works of the devil. That you cannot be pro and against. So, God cannot be healing and is making sick. So, can Satan cast out Satan? They say, So, if I, by the Spirit of God, cast out demons, then the kingdom of God, hallelujah, has come. So, what was he doing? In his healing ministry, he was separating what? The wheat. So when we go to the Old Testament books, Isaiah, we are going to do the same thing. We are going to ask the same question. Can Satan cast out Satan? And since Satan cannot cast out Satan, this cannot be God. Is that very clear? You can't be pro and against. And so he now told them, look, every idol word. You know, idol word in that sense is to say God did what his devil did. Hallelujah. All right, we close now.